Please rise for the call to worship. Ephesians 4:4 through 7 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great and kind God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you this day that you have revealed yourself so gloriously to us. You are our Creator, and we must obey all that you tell us. We fall short, but you are our Redeemer, and you forgive our sins in Christ, so that we can come to you boldly in his name, as we do now. Furthermore, your grace extends beyond the redemption purchased for us in Christ, and you desire that we obey you in all your ways. But we find a contrary rule in us, and you send the Holy Spirit so that we would not do the things that we want to, but rather the things that you want us to do. Our Father, dear Son of God, and Holy Spirit, three persons of our one God, we praise you by the kindness of the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we are on Lord's Day 8. And question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? And it's speaking of the articles of our true faith, which were presented to us in the Apostles' Creed. The answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25 asks, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. The articles of our faith reveal to us a kind and merciful God. They speak of God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. He has created us, and in that creation called us to perfect living. However, we find in ourselves a principle contrary to perfect living. We fall short of his perfection and stand ashamed, condemned, and without hope in the presence of the one that we should love. We complain, why did God make me like this? Who can resist his will? But our complaint falls on deaf ears. God has left us without excuse. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But God has not only revealed himself as Creator, the Father of us all. He has also revealed himself as Redeemer in his only Son, the salvation of all who call upon him. And in sending Christ, our complaints rise up against us even more. For if God sounded with fury from Moses' mountain against those who would not follow his ways, how much more are we in danger when he speaks to us through his only Son? The children in the wilderness only saw Christ through types and shadows, but we see him displayed gloriously in such a way that no faithful man could miss. When the death of Christ is shown to us each week, how can we complain to God? His kindness is extended to you. Take it and eat and be satisfied. And then, as if his kindness was not completely filled up in his Son, the Father and the Son go even further to extend the kindness of God to us. Jesus said that he would be with us always, but some men complain, where is Christ? Or where is the promise of his coming? O men of little faith, can you not see him? Didn't he come in majesty and power at Pentecost? Didn't he say that he would be with us always, even to the very end of the age? The Holy Spirit has come, and in him we have abundant life. Life to love God, life to obey his commands. Our triune God has been kind beyond measure, and we have not been as thankful as we should have been. In Ephesians 4:17 through 22, we read, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts. Let's pray and confess our sins to God. Our Father, we often make excuses for our sins. We blame our weak frames, or our parents, or our husbands, or our wives, or even our children. We always want our sins to be outside of us somewhere, but they are not. They come from ungrateful and selfish hearts. You have been kind to us, calling us to obedience in Jesus Christ. Father, our complaints show that we do not believe that the work of Christ is enough. Please forgive us and help us to be thankful and to walk by that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. May we walk in the light and not in darkness, in the futility and vanity of our own minds. Father, I pray that you would reveal also our individual sins to us, and we confess them to you now. Father, we ask you to renew us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Also in Ephesians, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ has given himself for us. He was a perfect sacrifice. God was well pleased, and in Christ we have become a sweet-smelling savor to God. You have confessed your sins to him in the name of Christ. You are forgiven. You smell good to God. So be thankful, walk in new life, and come worship the Lord. Amen. Our sermon text today is Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And recall, this is coming on the heels of Paul's rebuke of Peter, as Peter was being hypocritical in Antioch. And then he goes on to say, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to another one of those passages that sometimes looks unclear to us at first, but it's not unclear. Our problem is not with understanding but with obedience, with submitting to your will, with receiving the free grace that you offer in Christ, and understanding that this binds us to obedience, but it's an obedience that's pleasant and lovely and glorious because Christ lives in us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand this in such a way that we live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have received the grace of God. He has been kind to us in Christ. Sometimes we get down this road a few years and we quit looking at Christ. It becomes apparent to us that we are different than the surrounding culture. At least on the outside, we live differently or look differently. We know God words. We know what to say at church. We teach our children Bible verses. And these things, which ought to be a testament of truth in us, sometimes stumble us. But it is not church that stumbles us, or Bible verses that stumble us, or baptisms that stumble us. It is our own pride. If we have gained Christ because God is kind, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus for all of our hope and stay, whose fault is it that we are again snared by our own foolish pride? How can we who are Christians by nature and not sinners of the world seek to be justified by the very things that we once declared were not able to justify us? Now, this application that I'm making here is slightly different than Paul's. The new administration of the gospel had come when Paul was preaching to the Galatians. The Christian church had come to the Gentiles, and they no longer needed the Jewish church. It was beginning to pass away and soon would fully pass away. And I am in no way saying that we do not need the Christian church. Of course we do. Or Bible verses, baptisms, or the Lord's Supper. But I am saying that if we offer these things to God based upon some goodness that we have in ourselves, apart from Christ, then we have mocked God in the death of Christ. We of all people should know that even our offering of these things is tainted by our sin. Instead of defending the motives of our deeds, we should readily acknowledge the shortcomings of them and lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we present them to Him in Jesus' name, and He receives them gladly. I talk about this often, because I believe it's a great stumbling block. And even here, in the as Paul preaches and writes to the Galatians, they stumbled in this very area immediately after hearing and receiving the good news of the gospel, after hearing the grace that is offered to them in Jesus Christ, immediately turned around and wanted to add something to that grace, and so frustrated the grace of God that's offered in the gospel. If anything is added to His grace, then the grace becomes insufficient. Christ has died in vain. And I fear that for some of you, my preaching has the opposite effect that it's intended to produce. Instead of causing you to look away from your own deeds, good or bad, and look to Christ, it causes you to examine them even more closely. Some of you look at your deeds and are smugly satisfied with your behavior and feel that God must be also. That is scary. But others of you gaze at your works and are mortified. Instead of turning to Christ in faith, you continue to gaze at your sins and be mortified. And then you see more sins, and then you see more, and you cannot stop looking at them. The problem here is that you must stop gazing at your sins. Of course they are sinful. They're sins. If you begin to look to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then you would soon be freed from the pile of sins. So the answer to those of you who smugly look at your deeds as something God is pleased with because they are so good, need to understand the cross of Christ. If your deeds are so good, then the death of Jesus didn't mean that much. I hope this mortifies you and causes you to repent of pride. The answer to those of you who are stuck gazing at your own unrighteousness and sinful behavior is to acknowledge the pile and look to Jesus. Each time you realize that you're stuck looking at your pile of sins, thank God that He has caused you to gaze upon Christ and His perfect righteousness. Claim it for your own, because God freely gives it. In verse 15, Paul says that we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and then he goes on to explain that they know that they are not justified by the works of the law. Certainly this is in regards to those Jews who have received Jesus Christ, who have received the gospel. Even those Judaizers who have come, sometimes we think of them as these Jews who are following Paul around who were rejecting Christ, but that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who claim Christ to some degree, those who preach grace to some degree, those who teach that we must have faith in Christ to some degree, and yet they add something to that grace. They add something to that faith. And in the adding, as he goes on to mention in the final verse of today's passage, verse 21, they frustrate the grace of God. Those Jewish Christians, therefore, who forsook the law of righteousness, the law for righteousness, who forsook seeking the law to produce righteousness in them and turned to Christ. That is, they were made to understand the futility of their pursuit in seeking a righteousness by way of law keeping. They knew that that wouldn't produce righteousness in them. They knew that that was, to some degree, they knew that that was not even the purpose of the law. And if the Jews who had received this truth were forced to pursue Christ for salvation, how much more were the Gentiles in need of pursuing Christ? Paul takes away the argument that the Gentiles need to pursue the law for righteousness because not even the believing Jews did this. Here he also says that that we are Jews by nature. They were set apart by God. Those who had received the promises by their heritage understood that they could not attain their righteousness that way, that they must turn from that and turn to Christ and receive His righteousness. I want to read a passage here from Calvin that explains part of what's going on here. They were recipients of the covenant promises, and this was a good thing. In Romans, Paul teaches us that what advantage is the circumcision? What advantage is it being in the covenant people of God? Well, he says, great in every respect. We receive the oracles of God. We receive the promises. But not everybody to whom the promises was given actually got them. Not everybody to whom the promises were promised to in circumcision received the promises, because some did not believe. But those who were of the faith of Abraham, those who believed God, those who walked in faithfulness to Him, received the promises. And here he says that we were not sinners of the Gentiles. The word sinner signifies here, as in many other places, a profane person, or one who is lost and alienated from God. Such were the Gentiles who had no intercourse with God. While the Jews were, by adoption, the children of God, and therefore set apart to holiness. By nature does not mean that they were naturally free from the corruption of the human race. For David, who was a descendant of Abraham, acknowledges, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But the corruption of nature to which they were liable had been met by the remedy of sanctifying grace. Now, as the promise made the blessing hereditary, so this benefit is called natural. It passed on in the covenant. Just as in the epistle to the Romans, he says that they were sprung from a holy root. When he says we are Jews by nature, his meaning is we are born holy. Not certainly by our own merit, But because God has chosen us to be his people, well then, we who are by nature Jews, what have we done? We have believed in Jesus Christ. What was the design of our believing? That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. For what reason? Because we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. From the nature and effect of faith, he reasons that the Jews are in no degree justified by the law. So although they were promised the promises of God, they nevertheless did not receive them because they didn't apprehend Christ by faith. Abraham did. So the promises of God are given to the people of God, but they are not received automatically. It is those who have the faith of Abraham who receive the promises. And they, in the Old Testament, received them, or they were promised to them by entrance into the covenant through circumcision. And in the New Testament, they are made applicable to us in baptism, as we did this morning. The promises are given to you and to your children. God gives us the promises as well as the children, and we thank him for this. But we don't look to the baptism. It's not the baptism itself that produces life. It's the work of Christ, and it's believing what God has said in Christ that brings us faith in him and thus the life of faith. We don't believe that in baptism that somehow it ensures automatically the reception of the promises. This is why we charge the parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is why we pray that little Zachary will have the inward reality of the Spirit, the regenerating life of the Spirit, to testify with his baptism that he is indeed a child of faith. As we move on in verse 16, he explains in a little more detail that even the Jews know, or they should have known, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not anything that we can do to merit our salvation. It is a gift of God. We must simply receive it. We must believe God and all of his promises, and therefore receive them through his Son. Verse 17 says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" Paul here is answering an objection. The objection is that if he preaches free grace, then he is giving men license to sin. Paul answers this objection in many places in his epistles. If they must not obey the law to gain salvation and are still found to be sinners after trusting in Christ, then is not Christ the minister of sin? And Paul emphatically denies this. God forbid that he or Christ should teach such a thing. The law reveals sin. To be in Christ and to be found a sinner does no detriment to grace. It only reveals the further need for it. And he expands on this in verse 20, where he says that he's crucified with Christ, but he still lives. If we have faith in Christ, he lives in us so that we can live to God. We are made alive and enabled to obey him. Paul is not an antinomian. He is not opposed to Christians keeping the law. He is not preaching that we should not obey the law of God. He is saying that the law cannot produce righteousness. And it was never intended to do so. In fact, it does exactly the opposite. It reveals unrighteousness, and through this revelation condemns and kills the one who seeks to obey it. And this is not the work of Christ. In this way, the law is opposed to the work of Christ. The law, seeking to obey the law for righteousness, is certainly opposed to grace in Christ. And only when we embrace grace in Christ, then are we made to be in compliance with God's law. Christ came to extend grace to those who are under slavery to the law. And we have a mountain of debt accumulated against us by law keeping. And that mountain keeps growing. The only way for us to be square with God is to have the debt removed. And of course, the only way to have the debt removed is through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, if he builds the things which he destroyed, he makes himself a transgressor. Paul here shows that the law reveals sin. If he seeks to be justified by the law, he will only prove that he is a transgressor, since no man is able to perfectly fulfill the law. The law is good and righteous, but it reveals sin. We should understand that adherence to the law for salvation, for righteousness, can only show relative merit compared to other sinners. It doesn't prove merit for us in the sight of God, but only in relation to our pride, only as we compare ourselves to others. If I have killed 10 people, but my next door neighbor has killed 100 people, does that mean that I am righteous? Well, of course not. When we start looking at it in this fashion, it reveals how foolish we are. Because we're better, relatively speaking, than somebody else, we think that we somehow have attained righteousness. But if we understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, no matter how good we are, God is infinitely greater and separate from us. And the only way that He can be brought near is by grace. Never can we draw near by our works. And we just heap up more and more debt. Seeking to obey the law to be accounted righteousness is always a quick way to be condemned by it. As soon as you start down that road, you find failure. You get tripped up practically before you get up. To live by grace is to count on the righteousness of Christ at every trip up, at every place along the way. When you sin, you look to Christ. And if you get in the habit of doing this, then you're always confessing your sins to Him, repenting of them, and then turning again towards the grace of Christ. You don't get stuck being proud of yourself, nor looking at your sins, but rather looking at Christ. And this should have the effect of building your love for Christ, which makes you want to obey Him more. The Holy Spirit then gives you the power to walk in that obedience. And there's an interesting thing, I've mentioned this before, as we grow in grace, we begin to see our own sinfulness. We're growing, we're walking in light, but because we're walking in the light, then it appears that the dark things are much more visible. Because the light is shining, the remaining sin in us becomes particularly ugly. As we grow in Christ, we know that compared to the perfect God and His perfect Son, our works are of no value whatsoever. A misunderstanding of this is walking through life and thinking, you know, if I can just come out on the scales on the positive side, you know, 51% good, then I'm going to go to heaven. But as we grow in grace, we begin to understand that even as we grow and even as we do deeds as Christians, they have no merit of themselves apart from Christ. And that they are 0% good. And instead of lamenting our every fault and wallowing in our total depravity, we look to Christ more and more. We quit looking at our depravity and we gaze more and more at Jesus. So this ought not to stumble us. This ought not to get us down and blue. It should just help us to understand that this is the way that it's always been. And the reason I see it more and more is because God is revealing more to me. He's revealing His love in a greater way, and He's revealing my own sinfulness in a greater way. But we don't get stuck looking at our sin. We are called to gaze upon Christ. And instead of this truth bringing lawlessness into Christian lives, it is the very thing that brings obedience. For as long as you are looking at Christ in true faith, you cannot help but do His will. And it's only when you look away from Him and try to establish a righteousness of your own that you stumble, and this at the very time when you are trying to do something good. So we need to stop making claims about our own goodness, because apart from Christ, it simply isn't there. Paul says that for through the law, he is dead to the law. The law, as I said previously, reveals sin, and it brings the sanction. The wages of sin is death. All that we can earn is the penalty of the law. And the penalty of the law is death. If you have sinned in one aspect of the law, you have sinned against the whole law, and it condemns you. And for us to seek any mercy there is to misunderstand the law. Mercy doesn't come from the law. We need to look in a different direction. And of course, that direction is to Jesus Himself. And Paul says that though I'm dead to the law, I might live unto God. Matthew Henry says, the doctrine of the gospel, which Paul embraced, instead of weakening the bond of duty upon him, did the more strengthen and confirm it. And if we are to understand grace rightly, then we'll understand that it causes us to want to obey, and not only to want to obey, but we are given the Holy Spirit so that we can, in fact, obey the law of God, always looking to the grace of Christ. In verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This life of faith is not done apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know this, we can say this, and yet we live often in a different fashion altogether. We say that we believe in Christ. We say that we have been crucified with Him, that our sins have been nailed upon the cross. And yet we live differently. We struggle with sins that should have been left long ago, and we make excuses for them. Rather than embracing, truly believing God for what He has done, believing Him fully in the work that He has done in Christ, and thus receiving the Spirit. We're told in 1 John that if we ought to walk in the light, just as Jesus is in the light. The old Paul died on the cross with Christ, and the new Paul, that the new Paul might live by the life of Christ. And we've mentioned this many times. We are not simply given grace to be made alive. We're not just given grace to be saved, as it were, but rather to live. To be able to live righteously before a righteous God. The old Paul sought the favor of God based upon his own righteousness attained by law keeping. But Paul has come to understand that in the death of Christ, he sees the true reality of seeking to please God through law keeping. The true result is that one must die. The only benefit that you can receive from law keeping to please God, law keeping in order to bring righteousness, is death. Law keeping for righteousness is a farce. It is a charade played out in self-deception, and one cannot keep it and must incur the sanctions of the law. If this was not the case, he tells us, then the death of Christ was unnecessary. Men rightly see the foulness of their own sins in the death of Jesus. If we had merit, then Christ must not die. Now Christ lives in us who have been made alive by Him. And how can we continue in sin when Christ lives in us? It is most absurd to argue against free grace because it gives license to sin. Those who argue that way still don't understand grace and possibly don't even have it. If they did, they would understand that to have Christ is to carry around in our own bodies the Holy Spirit of God. And to continue in sin is to not apprehend this. And I don't say that we don't sin at all. Of course we do. That was that paradox that we have. As we grow in grace, we realize that we do have remaining sin. But we don't. We continue to look to Christ and trust Him to cover all of our sins. We must die to self and live to God. And again, Matthew Henry, he says, hence it is that though he lives in the flesh, Paul lives in the flesh, yet he does not live after the flesh. He walks in the light. And finally, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. It was the Judaizers and Peter, who Paul was accusing here, that were frustrating the grace of God. By adding something to grace, it nullifies grace. For if righteousness came that way, then there was no need for Christ even to die. If righteousness comes any other way than by grace through faith, then the grace of God is frustrated. The point here is that nothing can be added to grace. The point of grace is that it is given. Grace, that's what it is. It's a gift. It's given. How can we add to God's perfect gift? If it is necessary for us to add to His perfect gift, then His gift is not perfect. You see how foolish it is to even speak this way. If His gift is not perfect, then the sacrifice of Christ was lacking somehow. Then it did not accomplish what God meant it to accomplish. But of course we know that it accomplished everything He meant it to accomplish. It was a perfect gift. And we receive it by grace through faith. And there's nothing that we can add to it. But having received it, we walk in this newness of life and are enabled to please God because of the righteousness that is imputed to us through Christ. In our application, as we walk through here, and this is why I'm going to preach through Galatians and then James, because we have this constant tension in this faith about receiving the grace of God and then walking in that grace. And we get tripped up because we receive the grace and then we think that somehow now we're good and that this walking in the grace is somehow the basis of God's favor towards us. Well, it never is. The basis of God's favor, the foundation of God's favor, is the work of Christ and nothing else. How then do we keep this balance of the need to obey God without seeing our obedience as meritorious, as of deserving His favor? Well, we have to have our priorities right. Which comes first? The fruit of repentance or repentance? Well, when we state it this way, the answer is clear. Repentance must come first. We cannot produce the fruit of it unless it is there. Repentance is turning from our own works to the work of God. That work is the work of Jesus on the cross. His work was perfect and complete. Any work that we do is imperfect and incomplete. Our work never merits God's favor, not prior to coming to Him, not after coming to Him. And Jesus' work always merits God's favor. So the question is not a difficult one to answer. How do we keep the need to be obedient to God distinguished from merit? The answer is that our works never merit. The grace of God must be present so that the works that you do will be received by Him. This simply means that you must look to Christ from first to last. If you are doing so, then God is pleased with you, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of the work of Christ. If you offer your gifts to God in your name, they will be rejected. If you offer them to Him in Jesus' name, they will be accepted. Furthermore, if you truly desire to honor God and do what you do self-consciously in His presence, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then your deeds will be in keeping with the law of love. You will love God and love your neighbor in Jesus' name, and God will be pleased. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You in Jesus' name seeking Your grace. And we believe that because we do come in Jesus' name, You grant it. We know that we have heard many messages like this before, but we should be thankful and desire to hear many more. Because we can never hear too much about the grace of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would receive that grace today, tomorrow, and the next, until the end of all of our days and beyond. That we would walk by faith, believing You and all that You promise in our precious Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would forsake our own way and any goodness that we claim to have, especially as we seek to honor You, as we seek to receive Your favor, as we seek to please You. May all of the pleasure that You have in us be because of our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that You would reveal to us any areas where we have not trusted Christ, but trusted in our own strength. And I pray that we would quickly forsake them and lay hold of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.